Well, we are in the middle of our series of going with the gospel, and we've just got two more messages tonight and another one coming up at the end of the month about getting out there from Acts 17, getting out there with the gospel and seeing people confronted with the truth of God's word. Tonight we'll be in Acts chapter 17 again, looking at verses 25 through 29 and see what the Lord has for us there. Acts chapter 17. And we're sort of entering back into the middle of this conversation or this proclamation by the Apostle Paul there on Mars Hill to those Greek philosophers and skeptics and those that he was witnessing to about the Lord. Acts chapter 17. Tonight we'll be talking about removing the blindfold. J.I. Packer, in his classic book called Knowing God, he wrote these words, and I think they're very insightful. He said, knowing about the nature and character of God is crucially important for the living of our lives, as it would be cruel to an Amazonian tribesman to fly him to London and put him down without explanation and leave him as one who knew nothing of English or of England, to leave him to fend for himself. You know, this is somebody just pulled right out of the jungles of Brazil and taken to England and dropped there to fend for himself. He said that would be cruel. But he says, so we are cruel to ourselves if we try to live in this world without knowing about the God whose world it is and who runs it. Disregard the study of God and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life, blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way, he says, you can waste your life and lose your soul. I want you to see tonight a few things that the Apostle Paul was trying to, out of a heart full of love and a burden for these people, share with them there on Mars Hill. Number one, he's going to share with them that God is the source of everything. We'll pick it up in verse 24 so we can begin the sentence again. He says there in verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. God is the source of everything. We see, first of all, this principle in his self-existence that we find illustrated in the scriptures. Do you remember when Moses first met up with the Lord there in the backside of the desert, and the Lord appeared in a burning bush and started talking with Moses? And Moses said, well, Lord, if I'm going to go back to Egypt and the people ask me who it is that is sending me here, what name should I give them? Who is this who are you, literally, you know, that is telling me to go back there? What's your name that you want me to share with them? You remember in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, God answers him, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. Well, that's an interesting name, isn't it? I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. That is God's name, his self-existence. The word Jehovah is literally translated, I am. He's the self-existence one. The one that has always been and always will be and needs nothing in order to bring him to life or keep him alive. He is the great I am. If you pause to consider the logical progression of cause and effect, you have to arrive at the conclusion of that God not only is, but that he must be eternal, having no beginning, that he is independent of his creation and transcendent over it, above it. The great I am never began. He has always been every bit of who he is today. Nothing can be added to him or to his being. And this kind of goes against the grain of our own understanding, because we, in our human experience, we have to grow older and grow up and learn things and develop and mature and progress. God didn't have to do any of that. You see, he never had to sit down and learn math. I didn't hear any amens from over here in this morning. He knows everything about everything and always has. Now, I know you may have talked to somebody that seemed like they knew everything about everything, but I think you'd find something along the way they didn't know, I would hope, or that they would admit. But you think playing chess against a computer is hard. You know, the computer can process multiple potential moves in just seconds. Think about playing against somebody that knows every move that could possibly be made. He knows the outcome of what would happen if those moves are made and all the choices in between. Anybody want to play God in chess? No way. He's self-existent. Not only that, Paul talks about his self-sufficiency here. He says in verse 25, neither is worship with men's hands as though he needed anything. Does God need anything? You know, sometimes there are folks that get the idea that God created us because he was lonely, that he needed somebody to hang out with or hang around, that's why God made us. That's not it at all. God is completely satisfied in and of himself. He needs nothing. He doesn't need anything from us. But in his goodness, in his grace, he opens himself up to us and welcomes us into his family. He's a good God. And he doesn't need anything, though. Look at Psalm 50, where it says, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. God's not going to come and ask you to make a mistake, steak dinner, that he needs you to do that. Everything is his, this whole world. Nothing is beyond his control. So his self-sufficiency, you know, it's very different from us. Because we, in our humanity, we always want something in addition to what we already have, don't we? But God does not want the work of our hands. He wants the worship of our hearts. We find that principle in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1, where it says, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? He says, for all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. This is what God's looking for. He's not looking for a beautiful, ornate temple that's built unto him by a person that really has no desire in his heart for God. He's looking for that man, that woman, that has a heart for the Lord, that wants to seek God, that humbles their heart before him and turns to him and says, God, I'm poor and needy. I need you in my life. That's who God is looking for. Not only that, his supply of life and goodness, Paul talks about the end of the verse here, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. You see, God is not he's not a God who kind of spun the universe into motion and then stepped back and said, okay, everything's going now. I'll be back here. I'm not going to be involved. But God is very involved in what happens in our world. If you hold your place there in Acts 17 and just turn back a couple pages to Acts chapter 14, here he talks in another message about this very fact, that God is very involved supplying life and goodness to this world. In fact, for those who didn't have the Word of God already delivered to them, they could still know that there's a God because of the Lord's goodness of his supply in our lives. Look what he tells the people here in Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 15, and saying, sirs, why do ye these things? In verse 15 of Acts 14, we also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities, those idols they were worshiping, unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea, and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven, and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Is it possible to know that there's a God, even if you don't have a copy of the Scriptures? That's what Paul's saying there. You could see that there's a God through creation, through nature, and all the goodness that God gives, all that he does, his supply of life and breath and our being. James says it this way, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. So if there's something good in your life, where did it come from? Came from above, from God. He says, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. There are those who choose to worship creation instead of our Creator. And this would be like a man hearing the voice of his girlfriend through his cell phone, and then falling in love with the actual cell phone. instead of his girlfriend. And you can imagine him saying, well, I heard her voice through this plastic thing, and I decided to marry it instead. I just love my telephone. Can you imagine how ludicrous that would be? But there are folks who worship idols or things that God made instead of the God who made them. Paul says, no, don't do that. God is the source of everything. Not only that, he's going to go on and show us that God is supreme over all. Verse 26, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. We see, first of all, here at the beginning of verse 26, his creation, that God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. This truth is one that needs to be proclaimed in our world today. That God is the one who created humanity, not we ourselves. Mankind has a singular origin. In fact, we all share a common ancestral couple. No matter our ethnic heritage, every nation, every people group, regardless of language, skin tone, or any other characteristic, we all have the same great, 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 I don't know how many greats, grandparents. There's only, this is the ludicrous thing about what's called racism today. There's only one race, the human race. There's not all these many, what they call races. We all came from the same place. Now, research conducted by two biochemists in recent times, recently at the University of California at Berkeley, with mtDNA sampling, has led them now to believe that one single female was the ancestor of everyone on Earth today. And guess what they nicknamed this one single female? Eve. At least they picked the right name. Now, that this truth cuts right to the core of the hatred and the bigotry and the prejudice that's mislabeled today as racism by our popular culture. It's interesting that Charles Darwin taught that man evolved from apes and continued evolving as various races, with some races more developed than others. And that is that the darker-skinned people groups or races developed more slowly than the lighter-skinned ones. That's what he had written and taught. And one of the uglier, more dangerous side effects of the evolutionary theory early on was that it provided a pseudo-biological argument for racism and a launching pad for what was called eugenics in the early 20th century. Now, this is the ideology that labeled certain people unfit to have children, on the theory that society could be improved through planned parenting, allowing only for desirable traits like intelligence and industriousness that could be reproduced in children. So we had terrible atrocities done in the name of this terrible idea, eugenics, that sprung from evolutionary philosophy. Many of the genocidal atrocities committed against specific people groups, such as the Holocaust, were carried out based on a belief that one race is superior to another. Ignoring the truth of what God tells us in His Word, where we have come from. Ken Ham writes that Darwin's error was later exposed through the field of genetics. What Darwin didn't know back then, they didn't have the technology to get in there and see the molecular genetics that they can see today. What he didn't know is that everyone has the same brown-colored skin pigment called melanin. Every one of us have it. And a person's genetic makeup received from his parents is what determines his potential to produce a certain level of melanin, which is why we see a range of skin shades in people from light to middle brown to dark. It's all based on how much melanin your body produces. So the differences in our appearance have nothing to do with different races of people. It's all about the result of how much melanin is in their body, or their body produces. Every human on this earth is made in God's image and should be afforded their proper dignity, no matter their skin tones, family history, or national background. And this goes back even to our founders of our nation, writing in the Declaration of Independence, clearly proclaiming all men are created equal. And just as we all can trace our physical origin back to Adam, we know that we are all related to each other, and we can also trace the fall of mankind into sin back to Adam as well. Remember what Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, "Wherefore is by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world of death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." This introduced death into the world. It wasn't seen before then. This is where death came from, not the survival of the fittest. And then Romans chapter 5, verse 18, the Bible says there, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation." So when Adam sinned, that judgment, that curse of sin passed upon everybody that would be born from him. He says, "Even so, by the righteousness of one, the Lord Jesus, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." Those that will put their faith in him can have justification. Adam's blood unites humanity in sin. But Jesus Christ's blood unites us in salvation that is offered to all through his blood. We see his creation, but next we see his control over all things. The last part of verse 26, it says, "And have determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." Speaking of everybody that lives on this earth, that everything that happens comes about because he either causes it or consciously permits it, that God is in control supremely. Charles Ryrie wrote, "God has determined the exact times and places in history during which nations would emerge and live." You see, it truly is his story. As we see what's happened and progressed throughout the ages, it's his story. This is what God has. It's working according to his purpose and plan. In other words, every nation and the borders of every nation and the length of the history of every nation are under the sovereign control of our Creator God. We go to the voting booth, but the Lord is the one ultimately in charge. This is his responsibility, his job, and he will permit things and fulfill things according to his plan for the determined times. Now, as God has seen fit to give us an unprecedented amount of freedom here in America, and we have resources that have not been enjoyed by other nations of the past, and freedoms. But I wonder tonight, are we using them for God's glory? And to the fullest extent that they can be used to reach others with the gospel. Because verse 27, the first part of that verse says that they should seek the Lord. And use how he establishes a nation to go after God and seek him. As followers of Christ, our mission is not necessarily to save a country, to save America. It's to see Americans saved by the gospel and the grace of God. That's our mission. There was a story of a cowboy who was applying for health insurance. And the health insurance agent asked him about any accidents. You know, "Can you tell me about previous accidents you've had?" And he replied, "Well, I haven't had any accidents." He said, I was bitten once by a rattlesnake and a horse kicked me in the ribs once, but I haven't had any accidents." And the health insurance agent got a little confused and perplexed. He said, what do you mean by that? You haven't had any accidents. You just told me about the rattlesnake and the horse kicking you. And he says, "Well, you know, I still haven't had any accidents." He said, "Those aren't accidents. Those two did that on purpose." Even when the world seems like it's falling apart, and there are chaotic things happening around us and swirling, God is orchestrating the falling apart of those things in order to accomplish his ultimate purpose and his will. We can rest confident in that. Because it says here that he's the one that determines the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. He's the controller, the supreme commander of what happens among the nations. And our God is that great. We go on and we see his connection, though. In verses 27 and 28, it says that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. From every false belief system, there is an open door unto the true way, unto God. And the Bible says here that there are many who are feeling after him and looking for him, as if they had that blindfold on, but are at least searching for the true God. Now, this is the same verb that's translated feel after, that one of Athens' most famous citizens used in a very famous work, Homer, the author of the best-selling work entitled The Odyssey. Now, Homer told the story of Odysseus. Now, I'm just using this so you can understand what this word feel after means as it's used in other literature. He told the story of Odysseus, the Greek champion warrior who is trapped with his soldiers in a cave by the one-eyed giant Cyclops. And Odysseus is able to blind the giant's one eye with a spear. And then he and his men try to avoid this blinded and enraged giant who is groping around, who is feeling after them as with his hands as they escape from him out of that cave. So that's the idea of this feeling after, being sort of blindfolded or blinded, but still looking for God, seeking him if they could just get to know who he is. Romans chapter 10. And the Bible says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The Athenians may have been at the starting line in their understanding of who God is, but at least they acknowledged that there must be a spiritual realm or an unseen power that's greater than them that needed to be discovered. As they were open to pretty much any idol that could be come up with. They had thousands of them in the town. And would bow down to these idols, just trying to cover all the bases, just in case they missed one. Paul also implies in this description that the true and living God wants to be found. He desires fellowship and companionship with us. He doesn't need us, but he delights in us. And he wants this reestablished connection with us. We came from him, but then we went astray and turned our own way. And now he's calling out for us to come back to him. John Lennox is a brilliant mathematics professor at Oxford. He's written about the limitations of science to provide answers to life's biggest questions. And in one of his books, he illustrated it this way. I know I've got your attention now. Aunt Matilda has made a beautiful, luscious, three-layered cake. And the cake is taken to be analyzed by a group of the world's top scientists, nutritionists, and biochemists. And the nutrition scientists finish their examination and are able to tell us the number of calories in the cake and each specific nutritional element and effect upon the human body. The biochemists are able to determine the structure of proteins and fats found in the batter and icing. The physicists are able to analyze the cake in terms of fundamental particles. The mathematicians are able to determine the behavior of those particles with sets of elegant equations and how they correspond and what to what degree with each other. They present an elaborate description of how the cake was made and how its various ingredients relate to one another and how the cake will affect the body and on and on and on. All these scientific facts and findings. But suppose you ask the experts one final question. Why was that cake made by Aunt Matilda? They're going to be able to discover that. Why was it made in the first place? What's the purpose of the cake's existence? Even though you have all that other data about what's in the cake and how it's going to affect you and its molecular structure, they couldn't tell you why. The only person in the room smiling would be Aunt Matilda, because she alone knows its purpose. And it's not an insult to any scientific discipline to be unable to answer the question why. We simply cannot do it. In fact, the only way we will ever get an answer is if Aunt Matilda reveals it to us. She has to tell us it's a birthday cake, and it's to celebrate the birthday of her niece. But without her disclosing that answer to us, no amount of scientific analytics or analysis will ever be able to enlighten us to answer that question. The study of origins has enough trouble with the question of how. But even if they could come close to the answer of how, they will never be able to come within a million miles of answering the question, why? Why is there life? Why do we exist? You can analyze the chemicals in your body, but you cannot determine the purpose of being alive. Why does this planet exist? You can measure it, you can study it, you can explore it, but you'll never be able to answer the question, why, without being told by the one who made it. We see lastly his comparison, verse 29. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, or even by art and man's device. He's saying here we are, the offspring of God. We're made in the image of God. Yet you think you can make a God out of gold or silver or other things. Don't you see the disconnect there? Idolatry is nothing less than turning God into something he is not. I wonder in our own lives, though, have we in our imaginations thought of him to be less than he truly is? Part of the problem of humanity is the attempt to take what little they know and then attempt to define who God is. And we ignore the biblical revelation of God. And when we do that, a person is bound, Paul says, to simply grope around in the dark, feel after him. Notice what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world, speaking of Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. You see, apart from God's self-disclosure, we really have no idea where or how anything began, and certainly no way of knowing who he is. Oh, are you thankful tonight that he gave us his revealing, his revelation, his disclosure? Back in 1872, John Sachs wrote an English poem about a group of blind men who decided to visit an elephant and determine by their powers of observation what an elephant was truly like. And so he wrote this poem, and it's very interesting. It says, it was six men of Hindustan to learning much inclined, who went to see the elephant, though all of them were blind, that each by observation might satisfy his mind. The first approached the elephant, and happening to fall against his broad and sturdy side, at once began to bawl, God bless me, but the elephant is very like a wall. So the first one thinks he's like a wall. The second, feeling of the tusk, cried, ho, what have we here, so very round and smooth and sharp? To me, 'tis mighty clear that this wonder of an elephant is very like a sphere. The third approached the animal, and happening to take the squirming trunk with his hands, thus boldly up and spake, I see, quoth he, the elephant is very like a snake. The fourth reached out his eager hand and felt about the knee. What most this wondrous beast is like is mighty plain, quoth he. 'Tis clear enough the elephant is very like a tree. The fifth, who chanced to touch the ear, said, even the blindest man can tell what this resembles most. Deny the fact who can. This marvel of an elephant is very like a fan. The sixth no sooner had begun about the beast to grope than seizing on the swinging tail that fell within his scope, I see, quoth he, the elephant is very like a rope. And so these men of Hindustan disputed loud and long, each in his own opinion, exceeding staunch and strong, though each was partly in the right and all were in the wrong. Each guy grabbing just that one little part thought, one thought he was a wall, one thought he was a snake, one thought he was a rope. On a windy hill in Athens, the Apostle Paul stood before the Supreme Court and effectively told them, you've got some things partly right. There is a divine power, but you're all completely wrong. You don't know it. Don't depend on your own powers of observation and your subjective feelings about who God might be. Paul says, I'm going to introduce you to this unknown God. You see, we were made to know God and to enjoy him. I wonder, are you fulfilling that purpose? Do you know him? Have you found Jesus Christ, your Savior? The Bible tells us that we were created to know him and to be able to fellowship with him. But man sinned against God. The Bible teaches that if this hand were like us and this hand were like God, God created us to know him, to have that perfect fellowship with him. But the Bible says there's a problem. sin entered into the world, and so let's say this remote is sin, and so when God wants to come and be with us, that sin blocks the way, it hinders us. Until that sin's removed, we cannot have fellowship with the holy God. And we might try to turn and distract God with our good works and maybe the good deeds that we do, but God still sees that sin there, and he cannot come close to us. And so Jesus, God's own Son, came. He died on the cross, becoming sin for us, and paid the price so that that sin could be removed. And those who trust in Jesus can have that perfect fellowship with God. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says you'll be saved. That sin will be removed. Have you ever done that? Have you ever called upon Jesus to save you so that you can be together with God and know him? The reason many believers are overwhelmed with problems and are anxious and troubled, just as much as non-Christians, is because their God has become small to them and distant. It's almost as if he has become an unknown God to them. Would you ask God to help you rediscover his greatness and draw near to him in your heart? Quicken you, like we talked about from Psalm 119. Lord, revive me again. And I wonder tonight, are you helping others to remove the blindfold that is on their eyes and see who God really is? That he is the transcendent, almighty creator of this universe, yet he is personally involved. That he knows every detail of our lives, the good and the bad. And he still loves us and wants us to know him and be able to fellowship with him. Vance Havner was a preacher. He spent some time even here in Charleston years ago. He wrote, "The tragedy of our time is that the situation is desperate, but the saints are not." Tonight, I wonder, is the urgency in your heart to see others saved? To see this room filled up with people that need to hear about Christ. To go out and to meet people in our daily life and tell them about Jesus. Because if not, would you ask God to give you that sense of urgency that needs to be there? Paul had that. He wasn't going to be quieted or hushed when the gospel needed to be proclaimed. I thought about that this week, how if we would ask God that he would bring folks our way, and one way I thought about doing that is setting an alarm on my phone that every day at 2:30, that alarm would go off, and I would pray that God would fill this building up with people that could be ministered to from God's Word. Would you do that? It doesn't have to be 2:30, but I thought that was a good time because it reminded us on 2:30 on Sundays is when we meet here. Would you spend some time in prayer and have that desperation, that urgency in your heart for others to get to know Christ as well? I wonder if we could bow for just a moment in prayer. Jill's going to play one verse of a song. And as she does, would you, whatever the Lord has laid on your heart, and as a result of this, his message to us today from Acts, would you respond in obedience to that? Maybe you're here, you don't know Jesus as your Savior. Would you right there in your seat, right in your heart, cry out to him and say, "Lord, please save me." Realize that you have no hope of heaven without him. But that he died for your sins, he was buried, and he rose again. He's alive and wants to save you if you'll call out to him. Maybe you're a Christian, you're here, and you've lost sight of the greatness of God. Would you pray and ask God to help you rediscover who he is?